Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Okay, so one listener asked, what is a prolocutor? Kyle, what is a prolocutor?
Okay, so I was asked this question as well. We introduce ourselves every episode with, I'm so-and-so sitting in prolocutor Twiss's chair. Part of it's a historic humor, but a prolocutor is really nothing more than a chairperson or a spokesperson. And in the Westminster Assembly, William Twiss was the prolocutor. He was the chair during the Westminster Assembly.
You know, it's interesting if you read the Scottish or even American histories on the Assembly, it's really funny how the English seem to be, in some sense, kind of rescued by the Scottish, who come in and just bring all of the glory and all of the truth and all of the brilliance. And that's not really the way it is historically. But there is one truth, and that is that the English have no idea how to run an assembly. And so this prolocutor, it does mean a speaker or spokesman. But they didn't want to use the term speaker because it was too parliamentarian. But they didn't want to use the term moderator because it was too Presbyterian. And so they used the term prolocutor because it was more Latin sounding. But the truth is that the guy who really ran the meeting was the one who took all the notes. One of the main guys who took all the notes, Cornelius Burgess.
So. Joel, what's your favorite ethnic food?
My favorite ethnic food? Asian.
Kyle, what's your favorite Facebook group?
The Jerusalem Chamber.
Right now it's Scalps of Winchester.
Oh, that's a cop-out. Sean, what's your favorite 90s rock album?
Something by Dave Matthews.
You listen to Stone Temple Pilots?
Cranberries is where it's at. That's the best studying album.
Nirvana.
Blind Melon.
Pearl Jam 10.
I listened to a lot of Dave Matthews in the 90s.
That's all I have.
Well, thanks for joining us on this special Chapter 1 question and answer episode. We're going to be reviewing everything that we've talked about in Chapter 1 regarding of Holy Scripture. And you've asked some questions of us, and we want to take an opportunity to answer those questions. And so in chapter 1, paragraph 1, we talked about the necessity of Scripture. And there's a question asked on this episode, and this is the question. Will you explain why Presbyterians believe that special revelation has ceased? Anyone want to go for that one?
You say special relation?
Special revelation.
Revelation.
It's hard to hear in L.A. We understand that, with all the noise of the city and traffic.
It's actually the parrots and the palm trees that you're hearing.
So the question that was asked is a very good one. Just to refresh in our memories, the very first paragraph, which, as Sean has said, talks about the necessity of Scripture, concludes by saying, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. And we had talked about, when we dealt with this paragraph, that there were many different ways that God communicated his will to his people throughout the Old Testament. And the Confession of Faith, without any ambiguity, says that God's special revelation no longer continues. And that is because we have the Scriptures. And it's probably a point that is worth making, that how that plays out necessarily was not a point that was fully agreed upon by all the divines in the Westminster Assembly. A book that deals extensively with this statement is entitled The Westminster Confession of Faith and the Cessation of Special Revelation by Garnet Milne, And it's a very good, thorough, exhaustive treatment. But what you do find in the Westminster Assembly is some diversity of opinions. For instance, even among the Scottish commissioners, who were some of the most staunch Presbyterians, you see a difference of opinion relating to whether or not God still speaks through dreams and possibly through visions. You see that as well, a continuing discussion among many of the divines. And Garnett Milne helpfully categorizes some of the Westminster divines and talks about the difference of opinion that did exist in the assembly. There were those who we would call strict cessationists, who all these forms of communication have ceased, that God no longer communicates to his church in those ways. Others, like Samuel Rutherford, who's specifically noted in the book, did not believe that God revealed himself in new ways to reveal something, but Samuel Rutherford did not think that dreams have necessarily ceased, and that God could use those things as a means of grace, but not as a means of revelation. And then there were some Westminster divines who, according to modern terms, simply weren't cessationist, but would probably be categorized as what we call continuationists. And he points out William Bridge is one of those Westminster divines that would have seen the continuation of some of those gifts. But I think the important thing to note, even when you do a historical survey, is that whatever difference of opinion existed between some of the divines, there seems to be a consensus that the Spirit works through the Word, and that the Spirit and the Word can never be separated. So that even where there might be some kind or type of a revelation, those things needed to be corroborated by the scriptures. But by and large, the majority opinion is that those new revelations have ceased, with the cessation of those include those extraordinary gifts of the New Testament that were often used as vehicles for new revelation. So, for instance, there's a lot made of the gift of tongues, but one of the things, and O. Palmer Robertson does a great job of showing this in his little book, Tongues Today, the gift of tongues was intended to convey new revelation from God. But now that we have the Bible, now that we have the scriptures, that new revelation is not necessary. And so because revelation has ceased, because God no longer reveals himself in new ways, so too, most Presbyterians, almost all Presbyterians agree, those gifts that were used to express the new revelation of God have ceased as well.
It is interesting when you look at the history of the Covenanters. They did have this concept or idea of predictive prophecy, that there were at times things that were said by ministers or others, for example, you know, John Knox declaring some statement about a bishop that was going to die soon, and then he died soon. And Gillespie has an interesting article on all of this, but as it's in his miscellany treatises. But again, in there as well, he sees this is not the same as scriptural prophecy, and you need wisdom, discernment, and the word of God to judge these kinds of things, whereas you would not judge God's word.
And maybe that's where we ought to distinguish between what is often passed around in more Pentecostal charismatic circles with maybe how some of the Westminster divines spoke of it. Is the centrality of the word and the sufficiency of the word, that these things were tested against that at all points. That's not necessarily true in many Pentecostal and charismatic circles where new revelation is made that can neither be affirmed or sometimes not denied, sometimes fully denied by the scriptures. That's not the way in which the divines were thinking.
Yeah, one further qualification on that was that there are extraordinary times. I think I don't have the quote in front of me, but Gillespie would refer to the time of the Reformation as being something of an extraordinary time in church history.
I also think it's important to focus on the fact that in the question, when we talk about revelation, we're talking specifically about God revealing himself in his word. And sometimes we lump that together with any sort of gifts or manifestation of gifts. I think it is a difficult issue. The general consensus, or the majority consensus, is that the Westminster Assembly is a cessationistic document, but we have to understand that there are those that wouldn't necessarily affirm the same level of cessationism that the Assembly may have. In 2001, there was an article written for the Westminster Theological Journal, which is not known as a bastion of Pentecostalism. And it was an article by Dr. Dean R. Smith called "The Scottish Presbyterians and Covenanters, a Continuationist Experience in a Cessationist Theology." And he speaks to some of these things that Sean mentioned, these things that we would see as maybe extraordinary, or that we would see as something of gifting, and yet it's all within the context of a theology that is cessationistic in the fact that God has established his word, and in normal circumstances, the gifts are ceased. And yet the article does talk about some of these experiences that pushes the envelope some. I think that for the most part, every one of the four of us would call ourselves cessationists, and we would affirm that the Westminster Assembly is a cessationist theology, a cessationist document. But there are these things that sometimes push the envelope experientially, and we need to take a step back and say, you know, what is going on here?
Yeah, while being strongly against the uses and abuses of the Holy Spirit's name being used vainly to promote a host of odd and weird things, highlighting, or I should say elevating, experience above the Word of God, we don't ever want to go that way. And it's in our reforming forefathers to not go that way.
Right. The Word of God still stands central.
And we don't want to go that way, and we want to be reminded that the Word of God does stand central. As Nathan said, you know, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And right there shows the priority of the scriptures. The scriptures are sufficient to equip us for all things that we need. We don't need visions. We don't need dreams. We don't need new prophecies when we have the Word of God. Well, we thank our anonymous person for sending us that question. In paragraph 2 of this discussion, we talked about the canon of Scripture, the canon being the standard or the rule, and the 66 books that are included in the canon of Scripture. And Joel did a wonderful job reciting
64 of those.
64 of those. We had a faithful listener point out that Joel successfully missed two books of the Bible. Sorry about that, Joel. In one,
I believe he pointed that out from India, which is one of Kyle's favorite places.
That's right.
He's trying to curry favor.
Oh, that was good. That was good. In paragraph 3, we moved to a discussion on the Apocrypha. So having looked at the 66 books of the Bible that are part of the canon of Scripture, what about those books that are not? And we had a good question come in from one of our listeners named Joel, not Joel Wood, not to be confused with our chamberman here.
And I'm sure whichever Joel sent this question is in would be happy to not be confused with the Joel Wood that is one of the chambermen.
I think we can say that with certainty. Joel asks, if the Apocrypha is not part of the canon of Scripture, why do some of the biblical authors make reference to it? And so if you're familiar with some of the New Testament, for instance, the Apostle Peter and Jude make use of apocryphal literature in the writing of their books. So if the Apocrypha is not part of the canon of Scripture, why do they make reference to it?
One of the books that is often cited is Jude's use of a book called the Book of Enoch. And there's questions as to his usage of that. But one of the historical facts that is really amazing for me is that we have to remember that in this chapter on God's word, we have a section also on preservation of the text, that God preserves his word. And this question concerning Jude's use of the Book of Enoch would not even have been able to been asked prior to the late 1700s. The Book of Enoch was discovered in the year 1773. So we have 1,770 years of church history where it was not even known exactly the reference or the proof of the reference being from the Book of Enoch. And yet that apocryphal book was discovered. So, you know, when we think of Jude referencing Enoch, we know that he's not referencing something that he believes God is going to preserve, or that the church has historically said that God preserved, because it wasn't preserved. It wasn't. It lay undiscovered for so many years. But we also have to remember that the scriptures make reference to books and other writers that are not inspired. We can think of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, giving reference to the wanderings in the wilderness. And there's some authors that will say that Paul makes reference to Jewish legend there that was written, but we don't really know exactly where it is. Or we could think of Paul quoting from pagan poets to support his own ideas and his own understanding of things. And yet those poets and pagan authors were not considered to be inspired, even though he used them in defense of aspects of the scripture. So I think that what we can do here is we can understand that the Apocrypha is something that can be referenced and that is allowed to be referenced without us believing that it's inspired. You know, you may have a pastor that occasionally will quote from Calvin or Matthew Henry or some other guy. No one thinks that, hopefully, that that quote is given because it's part of the inspired text, but it's being used as something that supports the text. And I think that that's how the scriptures have made reference to apocryphal usages when they're used. It's not in any authoritative way, but it's something that's used to support what the scriptures do say, in the same way that we would use other non-inspired authors as well.
Yeah, and if we were interacting with Roman Catholics on that point, I mean, the first thing is that the Book of Enoch is actually not part of their Apocrypha. They don't even consider the book inspired. So that would take away that particular reference.
Because it says that Enoch prophesied.
We understand the word prophesied, you know, can just mean preached as well. It doesn't necessarily mean that there...
Yeah, that not every statement made by every prophet is recorded as scripture. It's not necessary for life and godliness. And I think the nub of confusion comes in the revelatory preservation of this statement by Enoch, when Enoch is not a book of scripture that we would turn to for other matters. So I think that's where people can get hung up and confused by that, because, you know, when we say it's not part of the inspired text, what do we mean by that? Well, it is part of the inspired text, but it's an inspired preservation of a statement that is being used to support what ended up happening in history. In the fourth paragraph, we discussed, along with the confession, the authority of Scripture. the authority it has, why we should receive it, and where that authority comes from. Does it come from the church, or does it come from God? And this question was submitted through our website, more of a statement than a question, but we were able to glean a question from it. Blogger Math is Christian says, I don't know how you guys can talk for 45 minutes about this paragraph without addressing schools of apologetics. This paragraph speaks powerfully on that topic, that a few schools of apologetics, in fact, are to be eliminated. 1.4 addresses the topic of schools of apologetics far more importantly than 1.5. Nothing wrong with what you guys said about 1.4, and I like this podcast. I like it because the quality level is usually much higher than it was in this case. So, Chamberman, what would our response be to Math is Christian?
I think it's first helpful for our listeners to maybe talk about different schools of apologetics, as this blogger has asked us. And I'm not going to be exhaustive here at all, but there are different ideas of how apologetics is the defense of the faith. And there are different thoughts on what the best apologetic method is. How do we make the best defense? And within that, you have different schools of thought. There would be, for instance, evidentialism. If you've ever heard of or been familiar with Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, it looks at largely evidence within the natural world and kind of demands from those that you're arguing with, how do you answer for this? So for instance, how do you answer for the order that seems to exist in the universe? How do you answer for the intricacy of the human eye if there is not a creator that stands behind all of that? Another school of apologetics would be classical apologetics, which often used rational, logical arguments to try and prove the existence of God, and things of that nature. Another school of apologetics, and this is probably one that is in some ways more popular within at least contemporary reform circles, and that would be presuppositionalism, which was really popularized by Cornelius Van Til and some students after him. Arguably, some people would, Greg Bahnsen, John Frame, even Francis Schaeffer, some say was a presuppositionalist. But presuppositionalism really deals with the fact that none of us are neutral, that nobody approaches the interpretation of the world from a neutral or unbiased stance, that you either have the bias that God is who he says he is in the scriptures, or you hold to the bias that God is not who he says he is in the scriptures, and that what we really have are competing worldviews. What we really have are these competing presuppositions that really undergird our understanding of knowledge and of reality and things like that. So these are a few of the schools of apologetics. So the blogger wants to know, or rather he was asserting, that the confession of faith automatically negates certain school of apologetics. And there are people within our circles who take that line of reasoning sometimes, that presuppositional apologetics is the only appropriate apologetic method. I think I can say that the four of us would probably identify ourselves with presuppositional apologetics. If I'm wrong on that, you can correct me. But is that the only apologetic method taught within the Confession of Faith, or even taught within the scriptures? And personally, I'm not convinced of that. I think that while being a presuppositionalist, there is a place for evidences. Even Cornelius Van Til wrote a book on Christian theistic evidences. Van Til sought in his presuppositionalism, however, to put their evidences in their proper place. That it doesn't, unless you understand and interpret evidences in light of your presuppositions, you're not going to find a lot of common ground. So, for instance, a Christian, when asked, "Well, give me evidence that God exists," could point to the leaf on the ground outside and say, "Well, that leaf is definitive proof of God's existence because it's in God that we live and move and have our being." But the non-Christian is not going to accept that as valid evidence. And that's because we're approaching that question of evidence from different presuppositions. And so evidentialism is appropriate in its right place when you enter the argument with a Christian presupposition. Likewise, logical arguments in the classical apologetic method, I don't think is totally useless. But again, they're going to depend on entering the discussion with some basic Christian presuppositions. Outside of those presuppositions, I don't know that they're going to make much of an impact.
I would recommend a book called Van Til and the Use of Evidence by Tom Notaro. It was written, I'm not sure when it was written. It's a small book. It's 120 pages or something like that. But in that book, it shows the way in which Cornelius Van Til uses evidence. And like Kyle said, the evidences are used. So presuppositionalism doesn't throw out the classical method, but it puts the classical method within a proper framework for understanding that all of us have presuppositions that say either God exists or that says that God exists. Van Til says the basic difference between a theistic proof that presupposes God and one that presupposes man as ultimate. You know, these are the two differences. Are we starting with our starting point that says that man in his mind is able to work his way back to God through knowing, or is there a presupposition there that that God already exists? This isn't a difference between classical being bad and presuppositional being good, but it's a matter of where the emphasis lies. And I think that there's also a sense in which we say that the paragraph is proof of Van Tilian presuppositionalism, or for the others on the other side of the game, Clarkian presuppositionalism, whichever one you want to go with there. But that's actually reading something into the confession that's not there, because those things are 20th century fulfillments or filling of ideas that that aren't there in the same way that they are in the 17th century. I don't know if that answer even made sense, but it did to me.
That was awesome. That was, oh man.
Well said, was Nathan. Good.
Was it?
Thanks, Guido.
Well, I think we should thank our blogger for the question. That was a great question. My takeaway from the question is that the podcast is very, very quality. So I appreciate that. Thank you.
Yep. Boom. Nailed it.
That's all I heard.
In paragraph 6, we talked about the sufficiency of Scripture, and we were asked a question on that from that episode. If we're supposed to interpret the more difficult passages by the clearer passages, what do we do with current books that are promoting new interpretations of Paul's words concerning the role of men and women in the church? And that came from a faithful listener. What do you guys think?
I think before maybe giving a good answer, and I trust Nathan is going to be able to do that. The question is a very good one. The Confession of Faith notes that where there is an obscure text, we need to go to the more clear texts in order to understand those obscure passages. But I guess the question comes down to, how do we determine or how do we know what is a more clear text versus an obscure text? Is this something where beauty is in the eye of the beholder? That one person's obscure text is another person's clear text, or another person's clear text is another's obscure text? So it is a very good question. That's all I wanted to say.
Well, I can think of some books that have been written in the last couple of years that do talk about the role of men and women in the church. And often what we see as authors want to promote the idea of women pastors or women elders in the church is that they take a lot of these texts that in the New Testament are application texts, and they'll say, this is obscure. We don't know exactly what this means. We're struggling with understanding what this means. And then they go to passages that are passages of principle, and you know, they'll say, well, here this is different than the application. So we're confused on this issue, or it's a cultural issue or something like that. I think that what's most important is that when we talk about clear texts and obscure texts, when it comes to the role of men and women in leadership in the church, we have to remember that the Apostle Paul puts forth principles that are biblical and that have to be understood and exegeted. And then when he gives application of those principles, those applications are intended to be the more clear things. Now think of it in reference to maybe a sermon that you would give. All four of us are pastors. So when you preach a sermon, the things that are more difficult, you take time giving exegesis on, and you explain what they mean and you expound what they mean. And then there's applications that you give that are thrown out, and the congregation receives those in a way that doesn't take a whole lot of exegesis. They just take them to heart and they say, yeah, that's good, or yes, that's good, or yes, that's good. And I think that this is what we see in the New Testament with difficult passages and more clearer as well when it comes to things like men and women in the church. There are difficult things, but there are clear things as well. And we have seen in the last couple of years, as people are promoting the idea of women in leadership, they take that which is clear and they say, you know what, this is obscure. We don't understand what this means. And then they take applications and they say, well, this is obscure. We're not sure what this means, when the Apostle Paul is not doing that. So I think that that's something that's helpful for this listener to understand.
Nathan, could you give some evidences off the top of your head that the Apostle Paul is not doing that? I think that's a very helpful comment, but could you give us some concrete examples for our listeners?
Sure. When the Apostle Paul talks about the creation order and then gives application to male leadership in the church, we shouldn't look at that and say that's obscure. We should look at that and say that that's clear, because we see that clearly taught in Genesis 1 and 2, even before the fall. So when Paul talks about women being silent in the church as far as leadership goes, this, you know, women silent in the church doesn't mean that, you know, women are to never speak when they're in a church building. It's in reference to leadership and authority in the church. And that's not something where the Apostle Paul would think that that was an obscure text or a difficult passage. He would give that as something that is clear and something that is an application of a greater principle of the creation order.
The NPR program 1A had an interesting interview going on the other day regarding social media and our exposure to violence. And the interviewee made a very interesting point that I thought was helpful in hermeneutics, our interpretation of scripture. He said part of what our generation is facing is that someone uses their smartphone, captures a video, and throws it up online. And then 10 people, a million people, a billion people see it online. And people begin interpreting what happened in light of that 10-second video. It might even be more lengthy. And he made this comment, though. He said, what we have to understand is while the video might be accurate, it is not necessarily true. Because to understand the truth of the video, you have to have the whole context of what was going on when the video was shot. And where my mind went with that was a little bit of what Nathan's talking about. That is exactly what cults do. That is exactly what those who are seeking to be, you know, progressive, I guess, is the buzzword for what people are trying to do in the church, is taking a scripture that, yes, that is an accurate statement. Scripture says that. Just like in a video, you can't say that didn't happen because they're recording it on the video. But taking something that is accurate but is not necessarily true because it's ripped out of the broader context that has great bearing on this. And so when we start to label clear passages as obscure and obscure passages as clear, and we take them out of the overall context and we say, see, this is what scripture says, we need to be able to look at that and say, okay, that's accurate, but that is not true. That is not the truth of what scripture is saying in its fullness on this topic.
And if I can add as well, I love both of those answers. I think it's also helpful here to look at church history, you know, especially relating to the passages about women eldership in the church and the authority that they can or cannot have. The church has spoken pretty clearly on this throughout the centuries. It hasn't been until really the rise of certain feminist movements in the last century or so where those things are beginning to be called into question. And I'm not saying that the historic church has always done this well. I'm not saying that there weren't other cultural influences. But I think it takes a lot to say, well, 1 Timothy 2:12 isn't very clear when the history of the church has stood and said, nah, it seems pretty clear to us. You need to be ready to really defend a statement like that very thoroughly in light of going against history. And I'm not saying history is the final arbiter, but I do think that's an important...
Well, and this drives us exactly back to what this chapter is about, because you're right, Kyle. It doesn't do you any good to be wrong longer than anybody else. It goes back to, is what you're saying and teaching faithful to the testimony of Scripture? That's the standard.
And by obscuring things that we don't like, we actually are doing the Word of God a disservice, and we're doing the church a disservice. We have a tendency to confuse people in the pews when we try to say that the Word of God is so obscure in these things that seem clear. You know, the sky is blue, and I'm going to write 70 pages proving that the sky is actually green. That's a disservice to the Church of Jesus Christ, because it makes people question the validity of God's Word and the reliability of God's Word. And when we do that in things like leadership in the church or human sexuality or these other ways, you know, we're basically chipping away at God's Word and saying that it's not understandable, but it is understandable. And then we came to paragraph 7, where we talked about how all things in Scripture are not plain in themselves, but there are things that are connected to our salvation that are so clear and obvious for all of us, and that when we use the ordinary means, we may come to a sufficient understanding of them. And that brings us to a question from one of our faithful listeners named Matt. And for those that don't know, Matt is usually a diminutive of Matthew. So that's something we know. And he asks, Matt asks,
such clarity.
Matt asks the question, how is Scripture the ultimate authority if what determines what Scripture is a group of textual critic scholars? How does this differ from Catholicism?
Yeah, I think it's important to make some distinctions between higher textual criticism and lower textual criticism. First of all, Roman Catholicism teaches that they actually determine what is scripture. Whereas textual criticism is more the issue of how do we deal with or handle some of these discrepancies that are in the manuscripts, Greek and Hebrew manuscripts of the Bible. Higher criticism, as we've said here before, is rooted in unbelief. It's worse than Roman Catholicism because it's not trying to determine what the Bible is. It's actually trying to rob God of his word and of the authority of his word by making it merely human writing. Nonetheless, lower textual criticism does desire to affirm the authority of Scripture and the preservation of God's word throughout the history of the church through his providential care. We did talk about this again a little bit last time, and we probably could have done a better job in 1.8. But I just want to give a quote from Turretin as an example of his view of textual criticism here. He asked the question, have the original texts of the Old and New Testaments come down to us pure and uncorrupted? We affirm against the papists. He says three basic points underneath that. The first one is that this question lies between us and the papists who speak against the purity of the sources for the purpose of establishing more easily the authority of their Vulgate version and leading us away to the tribunal of the church and instead of the authority of Scripture. He also says that by the original text, we do not mean the autographs written by the hand of Moses or the prophets or the apostles, which certainly do not now exist. We don't have any copies of the original copies that were written. We mean their apographs, which are so called because they set forth to us the word of God in the very words of those who wrote under the immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so these are the copies, the manuscript copies. Now, he says something in the third point, and I think this is very helpful. The question is not, are the sources so pure that no fault has crept into the many sacred manuscripts, either through the waste of time, the carelessness of copyists, or the malice of the Jews or of heretics? For this is acknowledged on both sides, and various readings which Beza and Robert Stephanus have carefully observed in the Greek clearly prove it. Rather, the question is, have the original texts, or the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, been so corrupted either by copyists through carelessness or by the Jews and heretics through malice that they can no longer be regarded as the judge of controversies and the rule to which all the versions must be applied? The papists affirm, we deny it. In other words, the text, the manuscripts have not been so corrupted. This is the word of God. This is the inspired, infallible word of God. And it is still to be the judge of controversies as the Holy Spirit speaks through his word. What ends up happening is, and I'm just going to refer our readers to a very helpful article on purelypresbyterian.com, a website under the preservation of Scripture. Just look for the preservation of Scripture on that site. Maybe we'll link it in this episode, but they also go down and talk about Richard Muller, who makes a distinction between Hodge and Warfield and their view of the preservation of the text, in which they're only willing to call the autographs inerrant. They're only willing to call the original writings of Moses or Paul inerrant, but not the apographs because they're copies and because they have some issues of variance that exist in them. So it's clear that the Protestant Orthodox position is that the apographs, the manuscripts, these are the very word of God. That's where textual criticism is helpful and important.
I'd like to point readers to a more extreme, listeners to a more extreme a version of textual criticism, and I would point my students to this, not as an example to follow, but just to show them some of the insanity that goes on in the field. And I want to do this because many times the quibbling over, you know, the authorized version, the King James Version, or the New King James, or something like this, is treated as if we're dealing in these extreme measures and ideals and standards. And the extreme example I want to use is that of the Jesus Seminar. Invariably, when liturgical seasons roll around and there's something on television, you'll see Dominic Crossan or guys like this who are part of this Jesus Seminar and the culture that flows out of this. And in their book, which is actually, they label a report, which is called The Five Gospels, What Did Jesus Really Say? I think in a certain sense, we need to applaud them because they lay out exactly the methodology they used in their textual criticism. And what they're on is the quest for this so-called historical Jesus. What did Jesus really say? And what's helpful is they lay out their rules that they follow in red. First one you come to, I think we could agree with. Beware of finding a Jesus entirely congenial to you, which is ironic considering the work that they're setting about doing. But let me just read for you some of the rules that they set forth. In revision and commentary section, the evangelists frequently expand sayings or parables or provide them with an interpretive overlay or comment. Another one, the evangelists often revise or edit sayings to make them conform to their own individual language, style, or viewpoint. We'd have to step back and say, what's your proof? Where are you coming up with this rule? How are you criticizing this? Here's another, false attribution. Words borrowed from the fund of common lore or the Greek scriptures are often put on the lips of Jesus. The evangelists frequently attribute their own statements to Jesus. How would we know that? How would we establish that as a rule? Hard sayings are softened. Variations in difficult sayings are often betray the struggle of the early Christian community to interpret or adapt sayings. And it goes on and on with these rules. And they arrive at this. They arrived at a color-coded system for the words of Jesus. The red, Jesus undoubtedly said this or something very like it. And I'm not talking about the red in some editions of the Bible that most of our listeners have. And there is copies of each of the gospel books in this book. And they have color-coded the text. Jesus undoubtedly said this or something very like it. Pink, Jesus probably said something like this. Gray, Jesus did not say this, but the ideas contained in it are close to his own. And then black, Jesus did not say this, it represents the perspective or content of a later or different tradition.
It seems like you need more faith than a grain of mustard seed to believe all this nonsense, Joel.
Yeah. And it says one member suggested this unofficial but helpful interpretation of the colors. Red, that's Jesus. Pink, sure sounds like Jesus. Gray, well, maybe. Black, there's been some mistake. And what I am speaking against is what very often is uncharitable talk about our brothers and sisters in Christ, who have some legitimate concerns and questions and are seeking to honor God in how they're answering them. I don't know of anybody in varying camps within particularly Reformed Orthodoxy that would turn to this and say, yeah, that's a good idea. That's how we need to handle this. But we can easily treat one another as if we're just trying to undo God's word. We're trying to destroy the faith of many because this one phrase is worded a little differently. And we just have to be careful and cautious to really understand the spectrum of what we're talking about. That there are, when we say textual criticism, there are some real lunatic things that go on in the name of textual criticism that is different than weighing, faithful manuscripts to determine, to really seek out God's word here.
Which goes back to what Sean said, that there are types of textual criticism that are just come from an unbelieving heart. The Jesus Seminar has no relation to Christianity. And unless anybody forgets, Marcus Borg, who was very pivotal in the Jesus Seminar, is of no relation to me. Which
makes him very happy.
Well, in speaking about textual criticism, we got another question about the preservation of the text, and this was more specific to a verse in many translations that differs, and it differs because of what we call textual criticism. Some translators of Scripture wanting to keep it in their translation as authentic, and other translations that don't. And the verse is 1 John 5:7. And if you're unfamiliar with that, let me read it in two different translations. Let me read it first in the King James Bible. The verse reads, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." The English Standard Version, the ESV, which probably many of our listeners use, has removed a significant portion of that verse so that it only reads, "For there are three that testify," and it drops the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So we had a listener, Kevin, write in to us, and he asked, "Is the translation in the King James Bible on 1 John 5:7 accurate? And if so, why is it not included in other modern translations?" So thanks, Kevin, for that very provocative question.
The Trinitarian Bible Society has a very helpful article on 1 John 5:7-8 that defends the inclusion of the verse in the scriptures. And I think it's important that we do include it, especially but one of such reasons is that our confessions do use this. It's used as a proof text for the Trinity. In the Trinitarian Bible Society article, the author at one point quotes Matthew Henry and gives the reasons that Matthew Henry gives for why this should be included in the New Testament. And he says, if we delete verse 7, verse 8 looks too like a repetition of what was included in verse 6. This does not assign near so noble an introduction of these three witnesses as our present reading does. Secondly, it is observed that many copies read that that distinctive clause upon the earth, there are three that bear witness upon the earth. Now this bears a visible opposition to some witness or witnesses elsewhere, and therefore we are told by the adversaries that the text, that this clause must be supposed to be omitted in the most books that want verse 7. But it should be for the same reason that for all. Take verse 6, if we would not now naturally and properly be added, for there are three that bear record on earth, unless we should suppose that the apostle would tell us that the witnesses are such as are on earth, when he would yet assure us that one is infallibly true or even truth itself. Third, it is observed that there is a variety of reading even in the Greek text. Four, the seventh verse is agreeable to the style and theology of the apostle. Five, it was far more easy for the transcriber by turning away his eye or the obscurity of the copy to get rid of it than to put it in. Six, it can scarcely be supposed that when the apostle is representing the Christian's faith in overcoming the world and the foundation it relies upon in adhering to Christ and the testimony that was given to Christ in the world, that he should omit the supreme testimony that was attended to him. And then we also look at some of the textual evidence for the inclusion as well. And Metzger is one of the ones that is a big proponent of this not being included in the text. And he says that was included in the late 15th or early 16th century. But the Trinitarian Bible Society article goes on and it says that there are examples of it appearing before the year 1500. So those that would want the text removed from the manuscripts and say it's not included in the so-called earliest manuscripts, that they are picking of evidence. This article quotes MS-61, so manuscript 61 includes it. There are others from the 12th century and the 14th century that include it. And then there is also quotations from Cyprian in 250 and Cassiodorus in 480, as well as Latin manuscripts of the 5th or 6th century that include it, as well as other editions of the Vulgate that include it as well. So we see that it's really not as easy as just saying, you know, the earliest manuscripts don't include it, so therefore we should not include it either. But there are examples of early manuscripts that do use it. It's not as cut and paste as those that would be opposed to it believe. So with those reasons, I would stand with the received text and say that it is included as part of the Word of God and ought to be received as such.
I would sound another warning for Christian charity in that understanding that looking at what is said about this verse and arriving at the fact that you believe or one believes that the 1 John 5:7, which is in the King James, I would agree with that is scripture and should be received as God's word. But arriving at that fact after looking at the evidence and hearing what is said is no less textual criticism than what others are doing. Many have labeled textual criticism as a wickedness, and so therefore it's only what's being practiced when it arrives at a conclusion that is different than mine. Rather than understanding that God's word holds up under scrutiny, that there are lots of texts, lots of parchments, lots of partial pieces of scrolls that point to God's word, and God's word is faithful and it will be upheld. And so before we just label someone, well, you're performing textual criticism, understand that you're performing textual criticism too. And just because you're arriving at a different conclusion doesn't mean that you are de facto more godly, especially if you're hating your brother in your heart.
Kevin, hopefully that will be helpful to you. In paragraph 9, we talked about interpretation, the rule of interpretation being scripture. And in paragraph 10, we talked about the supreme judge, who is the Holy Spirit speaking through the scriptures.
That's the end of our chapter 1 Q&A session. I hope that that answered some of the questions that our listeners have for us. Maybe it brought up more questions and than answers, but there you have it. Thanks for tuning in to the Jerusalem Chamber as we work our way to the end of the Confession of Faith that says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
Thank you for tuning in to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Also, visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com.